In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is with fear and trembling that I climb into the pulpit today to stand before you for the task of preaching the Word of God. The Danish religious philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, in fact, wrote a book with that title, Fear and Trembling. Søren Kierkegaard knew, perhaps better than most of us, the cost of discipleship. He lived it his entire life. Now, I'm not advocating that we should be Søren Kierkegaard's or adopt his philosophy on life, but we, perhaps, during this season of Lent, need to take a closer look at Jesus' charge to us when he says, "Follow me." The circumstance attendant to being a disciple of Christ is being a laborer in the Lord's vineyard. Jesus does not make the labor optional to the relationship we have with him. He said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We must first consider the lot that befell Jesus himself. At the beginning of the section in which our pericope is found, in verse 51, it says that the time of fulfillment of the days when Jesus would be taken up had arrived. Thus, the first step of the ending of Jesus' earthly ministry was due. Jesus turned toward his objective with the firmest resolve ever known and facing the prospect of the greatest difficulty and danger, to go to Jerusalem. He did not keep the fate that awaited him in Jerusalem a secret. Just before this section, a number of times he foretold what awaited him in Jerusalem. He said, "It is necessary the Son of Man to suffer many things and to be denounced by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and so to be killed, and on the third day be raised." To suffer and be killed by the religious leaders in Judea was not a pleasant thought for his disciples. And Jesus further revealed that the circumstances of his suffering would encompass the highest degree of intrigue the world had ever known. They heard the unheard of from Jesus when he said, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." His betrayal was to be the work of one of his own beloved companions, one of his own disciples. The example of Judas is for us a warning against complacency, lest we too think that our eternal salvation is completely secure. In view of the fact that he would be betrayed, suffer, and be denounced and be killed, Jesus would die as he had lived. He was a man with few worldly possessions. He was the very antithesis of the splendor of human royalty. He said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Even in death, Jesus would possess no place in which his head could be laid. He was to depend upon the kindness of another man in order to receive even a decent burial. Before following Jesus, we too must count the cost exacted as his disciple. In part of Luke's gospel, immediately following the pericope we read this morning, Jesus said to the 70 disciples that he said these words which apply to us as well, who share in the work of proclaiming the gospel, "Go your way, and behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Proclaiming the kingdom of God in the world is fraught with danger. We who are Jesus' disciples will always be reminded that danger and the persecution brought to bear by Satan and his legion against us is no small thing. The life of a disciple is a difficult row to hoe. There is no question of that. It's easy to follow the course of least resistance in life, and this is true of our own spiritual life. The way to hell is broad and smooth, but the way to heaven is narrow and hard. A disciple of Christ must constantly re-examine himself to see whether or not he has surrendered the war. For some of us who are under the age of 30, the events in the Persian Gulf are perhaps our first experience with war. But while a few thousand people are dying in the Persian Gulf, billions of people are dying eternally this very moment for lack of faith in Jesus Christ. The life of a disciple is real life. Death is a real life and death struggle. Jesus said, Paul wrote that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness of the age, against the spirits of wickedness in the heavens. In spite of this life and death struggle, we are reminded in the apocalypse that the outcome of this continually fought battle is assured. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." But for some Christians, the battle has been conceded. Because these many Christians are offended by the scandal of the cross, they busily live life by making embarrassed concessions to human reason. They see themselves and their efforts as making the message of the kingdom more palatable to the world. They live and act as if by human cleverness alone, they could enable the church to grow. These people, like Judas, betray Jesus into the hands of evil men. Christ minces no words when he says of such a person, "For whoever may be ashamed of me and my words, of this one the Son of Man will be ashamed, whenever he may come in his and the Father's and the holy messenger's glory." Earlier, Jesus made it clear that as followers of Christ, we would have a portion in his sufferings. He said, "If someone desires to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross every day, and so follow me." By taking up our cross, Jesus is referring to tribulation suffered for his cause. What is not meant by the disciples' cross is sickness, untimely death, calamities, misfortune, or other manifestations of the fall into sin. So, Jesus has laid it on the line, and having informed us of the cost of discipleship, he went on to say that the work of proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God must be primary in discipleship. Proclamation of the gospel must take precedence over every single earthly concern. These are hard words for us to bear. In fact, they're scandalous, causing many to stumble and fall away. Who indeed can keep these words? Those who would be his disciples cannot elect first to complete the other duties of life, neither family concerns or obligations, nor the completion of a successful career, nor the profitable sale of one's investments, nor achievement of financial security can come first. Discipleship must be first. For while any of us may become preoccupied with the ephemeral affairs of physical life, one's own eternal spiritual welfare will hang in the balance. And earlier in chapter 9, Jesus said, "Because whoever may desire his soul to save, he will lose it. For to what benefit does a man gain the whole world who himself is destroyed or suffers loss?" These hard words can only be the first use of the law. They certainly show us that we, even pastors and seminary students, are sinners. There is nothing within us where we can find refuge from this law's accusations. We can never live by these words. When we turn to look at Scripture, we see that all the prophets, priests, apostles, and pastors of Scripture serve their entire life under the call of God. This is an absolute standard to which even we will be held. But once again, human nature rears its ugly head. As the Israelites, who were sinful men, continually looked back at and longed for a return to the good old days, so we will turn and look to the good old days. Forgetting the distress of slavery, all people will continually look back and remember only enjoyment of the leeks and the flesh pots of Egypt. Christ said, unmistakably, that yearning for the past is not suitable behavior for a worker in the kingdom of God. And to this, all true disciples of Christ can only say, guilty as charged. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. I chafe at the bit every single day. I find myself continually griping about the measly pittance I receive and long for a return to the big bucks that I used to earn. Do you not also twist and turn in the yoke of daily life of service in the kingdom? Putting the optimism of secular humanism aside, we must all admit, that we stand convicted by this formulation of the law which Christ proclaimed. But Christ came not as a new lawgiver. He came as the focus of the gospel. He took the full burden of the law, and he put sin to death. And with his death on the cross, sin, death, and Satan are defeated. His muting of the law was the gospel which he, Jesus, preached. Only the gospel enables the Christian to overcome sin. And thus the cross of Christ again and again confronts human nature, and it crucifies the old man. Borrowing from the explanation of Martin Luther, who said that having been baptized in the name of Jesus, even this sin and evil lust can be daily drowned by sorrow and repentance, and be put to death in order that as the new man should daily come forth and rise, to live before God in righteousness and holiness forever. Living each day by virtue of baptism, each one of us can and will be enabled to serve the lifelong vocation to which God has or will call us. That lifelong vocation is to preach or proclaim the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God which we preach is magnificent and glorious. The Christ of God, out of necessity for our debility, suffered and was condemned and killed. But he did not remain in the grave. On the third day, he was raised up. And having died and risen again, he paved the way for us to follow. He said, "But if someone will lose his soul for my motive, this one will save his soul." Christ's motive was his substitutionary death. When his death becomes our death to sin, then our soul is saved. His motive was our substitutionary death. We who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his passion, his death upon the cross in our stead on Calvary. Paul wrote, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be of his resurrection. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The proclamation of this gracious kingdom which God entrusted to us surely will have its efficacious result. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing which I sent it." In somber contemplation of the gravity of sin and the depth of Christ's suffering on our behalf this Lenten season, we take comfort in these gospel promises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God will indeed perform that which he has promised in and through us. In the name of Jesus, amen.